In the year of our Lord, AD 381, a conflict threatened the unity of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria was a bustling city with a large population of Christians who gathered in several fellowships around the city, served by presbyters or elders who taught and preached the Bible, and a bishop who presided over the region. Now, the bishop of Alexandria in 311 was a fellow named Alexander, whose theology came under attack by a popular preaching elder in the area named Arius. And Arius openly accused Alexander, the bishop, of heresy regarding the nature of the Son of God. Now, Alexander believed that the Son, called in the opening words of John's Gospel the Logos, or the Word, Alexander believed that the Son was eternal, having always existed with the Father. Arius, on the other hand, believed that the Word was not co-eternal with God, but was brought forth or begotten by God before time as the first of his creative works. And then the Word became God's agent in creating the universe and everything in it. Now, both sides agreed that the Word existed before becoming incarnate in the man Jesus Christ. But Arius was saying that before anything else was made, God brought forth his Word as the first created being or creature. After all, Arius reasoned, Paul calls him in Colossians 1, the firstborn of all creation. John's gospel calls him, at least in the King James, the only begotten Son of God. And so Arius reasoned, how can the Son who is begotten share the same nature as the unbegotten God who has no beginning? The very word begotten suggests a beginning. So does the paternal language of Father and Son. No son is called son before being brought into being. Neither is a father called by that name before begetting a son. So there must have been a before with God alone and no son, no word with him. There had to have been a starting point in eternity past when the Word was brought forth, when the Son was begotten, and thus a created being. Now, this conflict broke out between Arius and Alexander over the nature of the Son of God. And when Alexander pulled rank on Arius and removed him from all teaching posts in his district, Arius fled to another city where a bishop who was sympathetic to his position took him in. And Arius did what many preachers have done from that day to this when they get fired. He launched a social media campaign. He and his associates wrote letters to bishops across the Roman Empire attempting to persuade them of his views. There were even songs written to popularize the Arian version of Christianity among the masses. And soon they were chanting the Arian motto in the streets, "There was when he was not." Now, I don't know what that would have sounded like. I mean, maybe they would have used the farmer in the dell. "There was when he was not, there was when he was not." Sing it with me. "Hi-ho the Dario, there was when he was not." Now, this may seem like a tempest in a teacup for many of us. The question of whether or not the Word or the Son had a beginning as a created being or a creature may seem a bit esoteric for us. But it was a serious controversy for the church across the Roman Empire in the 4th century. Because many, like Alexander, realized the seriousness of what Arius was proposing, which I would describe in this way. If we put three labels on screen here, God, the Word, that is the Son, who is called the Word in John's Gospel, and all created things or creation up here. Where do you put the God, not God line? Where is the divinity line? Well, most of us, I hope, with Alexander, would put the line here. That you have God and his word, both of whom are divine, separating what is God from all that is not God, from all created things. Arius claimed that it should be moved here. The word, or the Son, was not eternally with God. He had a beginning. He belonged among the created things, the creatures. Now, sure, he was more exalted than any other creature. It was through him that God created everything else. But still, he was a created being with a beginning, like all other created things, which means he is not God. Arius was claiming the Son who became incarnate in the man, Jesus Christ, is not God. Not in the same sense that God is God. And all the passages in the New Testament that claim that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, Arius claimed, must be understood as honorary titles and not ascriptions of actual deity. And of course, he and his followers had their favorite proof texts that they would use to fortify their position. And friends, this was a serious challenge for the church in the fourth century. Now, it is a curious stroke of God's providence that at the same time the Arian controversy was picking up steam in the church, there were major upheavals in the political world of the Roman Empire as well. Because a year after Alexander and Arius squared off, Constantine defeated his last serious rival to become sole ruler of the Roman Empire. And about this time, he apparently became a Christian. And I say apparently because it's debatable whether Constantine ever truly put his faith in Christ. But something clearly happened. Because the year after that, in 313, he issued the Edict of Milan, which declared Christianity religio licitas, legal faith, protected by law throughout the empire. Now, friends, this was an extraordinary turn of events. Because just 10 years earlier, under Diocletian, Christians were facing an empire-wide ultimatum to either publicly offer services or offer sacrifices to the Roman gods or else face torture or death in a variety of cruel ways. And thousands of believers were martyred for their faith under Diocletian. Well, now all of a sudden, the emperor himself is claiming to be a Christian and using his power for the benefit of the church. And the last thing that Constantine needed was a theological controversy dividing up his brand new empire. And so, a few years later, in 325, he invited all the bishops throughout the empire, some even from beyond his domain, and paid their expenses for months to come to Nicaea, right next door to his brand new capital, which he humbly named after himself, Constantinople, to settle this Arian controversy. And about 300 bishops from all over the empire came to the Council of Nicaea. Perhaps you've heard of it. Now, the decision or the conclusion of the Council of Nicaea is summed up in the Nicene Creed of 325, which reads as follows. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us humans and for our salvation descended and became incarnate, becoming human, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. Now, the version of this creed that some of us are more familiar with comes from a later council in 381, which includes an expanded statement on the deity of the Holy Spirit. Notice they didn't really say much in 325, just that we believe in the Holy Spirit. But it copied in 381 verbatim this paragraph concerning the full divinity of the Son of God, which was written specifically to address the error of Arius. Now, friends, this has become the most widely accepted statement of biblically accurate Christology affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church, the Russian and Greek Orthodox churches, and all mainline Protestant churches. If you are Christian, in any sense of the word, somewhere back in your roots, your church affirmed this, the Nicene Creed. Now, this is church. You haven't mistakenly wandered into an academic hall somewhere for a dusty lecture on an important chapter of church history. This is church, where we teach the scriptures, which I will do. But it is curious to me that the Nicene Creed, while it is more expansive, does not really tell us anything new that is not already implied or directly stated much more concisely in the opening words of John's Gospel, which is a good thing. Statements of Christian doctrine should never introduce ideas that are not already present in the Scriptures. They are an attempt to summarize or clarify biblical teaching. But when I read the opening words of John's Gospel, it makes me wonder how the Arian controversy ever got started in the first place. Look at what it says. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And there is an extraordinary economy of words here. I'm not sure how John could have said any more than he says, any more concisely than how he says it. It is concise, but it is powerful. Each phrase is packed with powerful meaning. But I want you to notice three important truths that John wants us to believe at the very beginning of his gospel. The first of which is, the Word is eternal. Now, we see there in the opening words in verse 1 that are repeated in verse 2, those words, in the beginning. Now, where have we seen that before? Well, of course, Genesis 1:1, the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Now, John is relating to us his gospel, that is good news about Jesus Christ. He is going to unfold a selective history of Jesus' life, his teaching, his death, and resurrection. Even more than that, he is going to unfold the meaning and implications of that history for us, so that he has a very specific purpose in telling us this history of Jesus. He's telling us that so that we will believe. And since he is telling us that, so that we will believe what he wants us to believe, he doesn't begin his gospel the same way that Matthew does, tracing the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham as a Jew. He doesn't begin like Mark does, starting with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He doesn't begin the way Luke does, who traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. John begins his gospel the same way that Moses does, in the opening words of Scripture. In the beginning, God. God was already present in the beginning. It isn't the beginning of God, but the beginning of everything else that Moses relates. God didn't suddenly pop into existence at the beginning of the universe in order to create everything. Moses simply affirms that God was already present at the beginning of everything else that he created. And by this obvious linkage to Genesis 1:1, John is claiming the same thing about the Word that Moses declares about God. That the Word was already there, already existing in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't say, in the beginning, the Word began to exist. He said, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, we can stretch our imaginations as far as we can backwards into the furthest reaches of antiquity until our brain hurts. And there is no point in time where John will agree with Arius that there was when he was not. Because in the beginning, the Word was already present. The Word is eternal. The second truth I want you to notice is that the Word is a person who is distinct from God. John claims that in the beginning, the Word not only already was, but was with God. The preposition with not only conveys accompaniment, but distinction. If I say, Brenda was with me yesterday at the party last evening, well, then you understand that she was in my presence. But it goes without saying that I'm speaking about two persons, myself and Brenda. With implies distinction between the two of us. Now, in this case, we can distinguish between God and the Word, who was already present with God in the beginning. We might be able to conceive of the Word as a thing or a concept, were it not for all the personal pronouns that John uses to refer to it. He calls the Word He in verse 2 and Him in verse 3. The Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, by this simple statement, John eliminates another error that had already been dealt with by the time of the Arian controversy called Sabellianism, sometimes called modalism. Now, this is the denial that there are distinct persons within God. It is the affirmation that there is one God, but the denial that there are three distinct and distinguishable persons in God. Rather, modalism says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are simply three different modes in which the one God reveal himself. Almost like one person who just puts on three different masks. Which becomes problematic in the Gospels when we find Jesus, God the Son, praying to God the Father. Or when he speaks of asking the Father to send the Spirit to his disciples. This word with differentiates between this person called the Word and God. One can be by himself or talk to himself, but one can never be with himself. John's statements our statement of the Word being with God, furthermore, helps us make sense of statements in the creation account, like Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image." God was speaking to a person, the Word. Now, so thus far, we have this person called the Word existing in eternity past with God. And as long as we have no concern to avoid heresy, we might be able to make sense of this by saying, well, obviously, John is saying there were two gods. But John eliminates that possibility by the last clause of his sentence, which is the third truth that I want you to notice, which is the Word is God. Or as John says it, and the Word was God. Oh dear. Now, this is where things get complicated. Here is the raw material for hundreds of years of theological wrestling, which led to the church's classical expressions of the doctrine of the Trinity, like the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, which are simply attempts to express and harmonize the statements of Scripture that clearly indicate there is one God. And yet we can distinguish and differentiate between three persons in this one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet these three are not the same person. It's a very difficult doctrine to understand and express. And this diagram sort of helps me keep track of the essential facts that the Bible affirms in various places. But the logic of it, quite frankly, is beyond us. I mean, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? Maybe we're using the wrong math. Maybe it's 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Well, whatever the case, many have attempted to simplify this doctrine of the Trinity by eliminating some part of it. Tritheism, which is three gods, which is what the Muslim world accuses Christianity of, never really gained much traction in the church because the Bible's affirmations of monotheism are just too strong. Modalism, on the other hand, the denial that there are three persons, was rejected in the 3rd century, though some forms of it continue to the present day. Arius, or Arianism, tries to make it easier by saying that the Son, or the Word, as John calls him here, wasn't really God. He wasn't really eternal. He had a beginning as a created being. And that gained some traction for a while, but was rightly rejected in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea for reasons that I will discuss in a bit. But at least Arius recognized and affirmed that eternality is one of the fundamental attributes of godness. He was just wrong in denying that attribute belongs to the Word, and that the Word is, in fact, God himself. I just don't understand how he could come to that conclusion in light of the basic truths that John declares in the first 2 verses of his gospel. The Word is eternal. The Word is a person distinct from God. And yet the Word is God. However, there is a glaring question that I have not spoken to yet, which is, who is this person called the Word? Well, it's obvious in verse 14 that the Word that he is speaking about is none other than the Son of God, who became flesh in the man Jesus Christ, as John will make clear as he goes forward in his gospel. He's going to tell us a great deal about Jesus, but right out of the gate, he wants us to know that the Word who became incarnate in Jesus Christ is eternal, that he was with God in the beginning, and that he in fact is God himself. It's striking that other than verse 1 and in verse 14, John never again calls Jesus by this title, the Word, in his gospel. And there's no other place in Scripture where Jesus is unambiguously called that again until we get all the way to the end. In Revelation 19, where in describing the return of Christ to this earth, John once again tells us the name by which Jesus will be called is the Word of God. So the Word is eternal. He is there at the beginning, and he is there at the end. The Word is the eternal Son of God who became incarnate in the man Jesus Christ. But why does John introduce him to us in this way, by this title? Well, John is writing for a wide audience, And when he uses, or when he introduces the Son of God to us, he chose a word that he knew was loaded with meaning for people from different backgrounds. To the Greeks, the term logos, or word, was an important word from their classical philosophers. As early as Heraclitus in the 6th century BC, we find discussion of the logos, the word, as the principle of reason behind, or order behind the observable patterns in the universe. The concept fascinated Greek philosophers. What keeps the stars in their courses? What controls the seasons? Order and purpose in the world was plain to the Greek philosophers. Why? Well, they suggested it was because of the logos, the divine logic, the word. Now, they didn't think of the logos or the word as a personal being, more of a principle. Nevertheless, Plato said, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." Good news, Plato. Because John, seizing on this word, it's possible that John was saying, "Listen, you Greeks, the very concept that has most occupied your philosophical speculation and that you have been writing about for centuries, the logos of God, has come to earth as a man. And we have seen him." But it is more likely that John is drawing upon the idea of God's word from God's word, which for him would have been the scriptures of our Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, we learn that God's word is his powerful agent in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. When we read the account of God creating the heavens and the earth in Genesis, we see first that God's word is his agent through whom he exerts his power in creation. Remember, repeatedly we are told, "And God said, let there be, and it was so." God created everything that exists simply by speaking. And his word is so powerful that innumerable galaxies, each with innumerable stars in their ordered constellations, planets revolving in their courses, our own earth, each sprang into existence in obedience to his word. Psalm 33 echoes this thought that God created by or through his word. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." And so from his Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, John picks up on the word as God's agent in creation. And the language that he uses does more than just personify the word in a literary sense. Again, he speaks of the word as a person. He was in the beginning with God. And John also underscores the word as the agent through whom God created the heavens and the earth. He writes in verse 3, "All things were made through him," that is, through the word, a person. "And without him was not anything made that was made." He says it positively, all things were made through him, the word. And he says it negatively, without him, nothing was made that has been made. John is stating as clearly as possible that God created everything through his word and nothing without him. Friends, it is clear that the word is not one of the things that has been made, which is a real bummer for Arius. The word is not one of the things that were made. He is the one through whom all things were made. So the word is God's powerful agent in creation. And John draws upon the Old Testament portrayal of God's word as his agent in revelation. God reveals himself to human beings by his word. Now we see this in many places in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, where we frequently read statements like Isaiah 7:3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and do thus and so. Over and over again, the prophets record God revealing his word to them by speaking. But sometimes the scriptures say this in a way that suggests not just a message from God, but a messenger. As in Isaiah 38:4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah. It suggests a messenger sent by God who came to the prophet. We see this personification of God's word as his agent through which he doesn't just reveal his thoughts or his plans to men, but his word is his agent through whom he acts. In Isaiah 55:11, the Lord says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it, that is my word, shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And again, in the prologue of his gospel, John picks up on the language of God acting and revealing himself through his word when he says in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In him, that is, in this person called the word, was life, and the life was the light to human beings that overcomes darkness. Life and light are twin concepts, very important words in John's gospel. I'll speak to life more in a second. But light in John's writings is a symbol of God revealing himself to human beings. God's revelation. That's what light does. You turn on the lights in a dark room and suddenly you can see things. The darkness is driven away and things that would otherwise be hidden are revealed. And that's what God does through his agent, the Word, who became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals God and all his truth to human beings who are blind in the darkness of our sin until Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, turns the lights on. And so John tells us this person called the Word is God's agent of revelation by calling him the light of men. And later in his gospel, he will be much more explicit about this when he records Jesus in one of his famous I am statements, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And by statements like this, John is showing us that Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, is God's ultimate agent of revelation. He shows us who God is and what he is like, and that without him, we're in the dark. And finally, behind John's use of this title, the Word, is the Old Testament witness of God's Word as his agent in salvation. Psalm 107 describes men who were suffering under some deadly illness. And so they were about to die. And then they called to the Lord for help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. How did he do it? How did the Lord deliver them? He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their distress. The psalmist describes God's word as an agent of salvation here. God's word is sent out like a doctor to coming to their rescue, and they were healed, delivered, or saved from death. John draws upon this idea of God's word as his agent of salvation, in a slightly different way when he says in verse 4, in him, that is, again, in the Word was life. In John, life and salvation mean roughly the same thing. He's already said that the Word was God's agent in creating all things, including living things. Remember in Genesis 2:7, we see God breathing into the first man the breath of life so that the man became a living being. Just as Paul says in Acts 17 that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. But now John identifies the Word as the source of life. Later in chapter 5, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Only in John's writings, life doesn't just mean our present physical existence. It means eternal life beyond this life and spiritual life now as God brings our fallen dead spirits to life through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in another of his famous I am statements, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He didn't just claim to be the life. He explained what the life means. Such is the life that John says the Word has in himself. And only he can give it to us. And this is the life that John wants all of us to have by believing in the Word who has become flesh in Jesus Christ. This is why John has introduced his gospel about Jesus in this way. He wants us to know that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, who is God himself. He was God's agent in creating everything. He has revealed God to us, and he has life in himself that will save us from death. He tells us at the end of his gospel why he recorded what Jesus said and did. He said, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so right here at the beginning, John wants us to know who Jesus really is for the same reason, so that we may have life by believing who he really is and what he has done for us. Now we teach and proclaim what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And rightly so. But friends, it is only because of who Jesus is that what he has done for us has any value. And this is the same reason why the bishops at the Council of Nicaea rejected Arianism. Because they didn't want people believing in a Jesus who can't give us life in his name. It wasn't a tempest in a teacup. It was a matter of eternal life and death. Because if the Son of God had a beginning, if he was a creature, then he isn't God. And if he isn't God, then he does not have life in himself. If he isn't God, then he can't save. And friends, if your Jesus is anything less than who John says he is, then you have a Savior who cannot save. Not only that, if Jesus is not who John says he is, if he's a created being with a beginning like Arius says he is, if he isn't really God incarnate, well, then Christians have from the very beginning of the church, including all the apostles, down to the present day, been guilty of idolatry. Because we've been worshiping a creature. But God be praised, he is who John says he is. He was eternally with God. He's been with God from the beginning. The beginning, however far back you want to push it. He was with God and he is God. He made everything that is, including you, which means he knows all about you. He was God's agent in creation. He was God's agent in revelation. Anything you know about Jesus from his word, you know because he revealed it. And he is God's agent in salvation. He has the only life capable of saving you from death in himself.